All right, well, good morning, Communion Church. It's good to be here this morning. It's good to physically be together with brothers and sisters in Christ and share in our worship together, share in the reading of the Word, reading aloud and singing afterwards. It is good for us to be here, and I can feel it. So thank you for being here. This morning, we're going to take a short break from our Hebrews and Leviticus sermon series that we've been going through. We're going to take a break from that. And when I have the opportunity to take just 1 week and preach through something different, I often look for something short, something that we can get through in 1 week, just maybe just a chapter like we did before 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, or sometimes just we'll go through a whole book. We've been through Philemon in 1 week, so we're going to continue in that. This week, we're actually going to be reading all the way through the third epistle of John. So if you have your Bibles or a Bible app, go ahead and grab your Bible. Let's open there together, 3 John. Now, we tend to overlook such short sections of the Bible, so it's a good idea for us to spend some time there. This is an inspired piece of Scripture, and it has a lot to say to you and I today. It wasn't until I actually started researching and outlining this sermon that I found just exactly how timely this message is for us today. I hope and pray that you'll see that too, God willing. And on that note, let's say a short prayer. Father, it is by your will, through your grace, and for your glory that we are here this morning. We come to your word because it is by your Spirit that our hearts and souls find nourishment. We ask for the gift of your Holy Spirit to enlighten us, Lord, to use your word mightily this morning in our hearts, and use my words in spite of my weakness for your glory, for the building up of your people, whom you chose, whom you purchased, whom you continue to sanctify. Open the eyes of our hearts in Jesus, and for his glory alone. Amen. All right, so looking in at the third epistle of John. Now, it's easy to miss if you're looking for it in your Bible because it's so short. In fact, the letters of 2nd and 3rd John are both one-pagers. Originally, they would have each fit onto one piece of papyrus. Now, luckily, in my Bible, they sit side or face-to-face instead of front and back, so when I'm opening together, I can compare 2nd and 3rd John to each other. They're both right there. They're about equal in length, but they're written for completely different purposes. Whereas 2 John goes this direction, 3 John will actually correct some of the overcorrections that happen there. And we need to start off with a bit of an introduction, though. What are we looking at here if we're looking at 3 John? It's easy to take it for granted. This third book is an epistle, right? An epistle is a letter that has been sent from one of the apostles to a church or to a person that will be read in a church, and these letters were circulated through churches in the area. So 3 John is a letter written by the author who refers to himself only as the elder. In the second epistle of John, as you might see on the previous page, the elder here writes to and directs his letter to the elect lady, meaning the church. Here in 3 John, he's directing his letter to a man named Gaius. Now, these letters from the apostles were circulated among the church, and this would have been as well, right? So just like the book of Philemon, though, 3 John addresses a single person first, knowing that the audience would eventually have been bigger than that. That's what makes it a little bit different. Now, John's purpose in writing here is multi-layered, but mostly, this is a letter of exhortation. John wants to strongly encourage Gaius and the church with him, the other believers in their area, to continue their hospitality towards traveling missionaries. That's kind of the whole point here. In the previous letter, though, the elder who was writing this had warned the church against the support of false leaders, who were false teachers. They were going around teaching a false gospel. John warned them to not greet the false teachers or even welcome them into their homes. This letter offers a positive encouragement towards being hospitable. So it's almost as if John understood that we as humans tend to overcorrect. tell me to not do something in one area, and I'll never do it in any area. He knows that, and so he writes this letter as an encouragement for the church to show hospitality to traveling missionaries, to support them. Let's dig in together, looking at verse 1. We'll read 1 through 4. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health, as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. All right, let's start off with the obvious. John, in this letter, and in a lot of his letters, are very repetitious, right? Just in those first four verses, we hear beloved, love, beloved, truth, truth, truth. He repeats words again and again. That's one of the things that I think is so interesting about John. He writes actually has a good grasp of the poetic form. And so when he repeats a word or an idea again and again, he's using that to underline it for us. It's like he's putting a highlighter over the word truth and over the word love. He wants us to understand those concepts. He is so careful and poetic with his words. And truth and love are always key aspects that he points out in his letters. Now, whoever this Gaius was, we don't know for sure. If you're to read through your New Testament, you'll find Gaius in other places, not likely to be the same person. Gaius, although you never really hear that anymore, was probably the most common name during this time. So this Gaius, whoever he was, John has this deep affection for him, right? He's writing, beloved. He calls him beloved multiple times. He has a deep affection for him. He says, I rejoiced so greatly when I heard of you walking in the truth, and I have no greater joy. There's nothing for me that is better than to hear that you are walking in the truth. Now, the word that he uses here for truth that's repeated three times in four verses alone is not just the truth in word, but that word means the whole idea of truth, the reality of what is true. You are walking in this. Notice he doesn't say, I'm glad that you're walking in our way of thinking. I'm glad that you're doing the right things or saying the right things. He says, I'm glad that you are walking in the truth itself. And if you think about it and you know the Gospel of John, this should bring to your memory John chapter 14, verse 6, where John is quoting Jesus, and Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. One of John's major focuses and purposes for his writing at all is to point out the reality of Jesus. It always comes back to the truth about who Jesus is. He even says that as he closes his gospel. Now, these two ideas of truth and love, he does a masterful job of tying them together. They go along with each other. And for the Christian, these two are absolutely inseparable, right? The truth about Jesus and who he is, the truth about Jesus leads us to love him. And if we love him, we love the things that he loves. And if we truly love the people that he loves, we want to see them walk in this truth as well. That is why John says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children, those whom I love, right, are walking in the truth. Look down with me at verse 5. Beloved, it is a faithful thing that you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. So what's going on here is that there were some missionaries, some workers for the truth, right, as John puts it, that had gone out and had given reports of how their journeys went, how their evangelistic journeys had gone. They'd circle back and given report to John. The report to John, among others, part of that report was that they were well received by some churches, and the church in this area specifically well received by Gaius himself. Apparently, they were so welcomed and supported by him that they brought back reports of him by name. So part of this is John praising Gaius for his support so far, right? And also, he's encouraging him, and thus the whole church with him, to continue in that support in the future. That's why he says, you will do well. In other words, it will be a good thing for you to continue to support these missionaries. He's not only praising, but he's persuading. He's trying to persuade them to continue their hospitality toward the missionaries. Here's why. He says, they've gone out for the sake of the name. You see, it all goes back to Jesus. When John is talking, it all points back to Jesus. The truth about who he is. His love that inspires us to love. His glory and his name. Now, these missionaries needed support from churches that they so that they would be able to go on their way. They would travel to one area and then to another. They did not take support from the Gentiles. Now, to be clear, this isn't some rule that we're going to lay over on current missionary efforts to say that missionaries cannot take support from non-believers. But what's happening here is that a missionary goes to an area primarily to evangelize to them, right? To help spread the gospel. He's serving them and not asking them to support him. These missionaries at this time were going around town to town to evangelize to Gentiles who are not yet Christian. Their real support comes from those who are sending them along their way and those who are fellow workers in the ministry. Now, as a church, as Communion Church, we get to play a special part in the lives of missionaries, both near and far as well. Those who are dear to us, those whom we know well, and those who are practically strangers as well. We have info on those missionaries downstairs and in the basement as well as on the back table. They're people that we have decided to continue to support along their way. Now, that goes all the way from people like the Eby's who are leading a young life in Whidbey Island and all the way to the Huckabees who are in Zambia leading a camp ministry there, among several others that you might not have ever met. Take some time to check that out after service. And we're currently trying to raise more funds, more monthly support for the Huckabee family in Zambia. I'd ask that you would prayerfully think about supporting them. There's information in the back. Well, this is one of the things that we as individuals and as the church are specifically called to. And one of the ways that we get to be fellow workers with those who are doing the work of ministry. Now, I say that our support, care, and giving, right, makes us fellow workers with them, only because that is literally what the text says. The text says, literally by supporting them, you are fellow workers with them there where they are. Workers for the truth. So John is commending Gaius for his hospitality and his example to the church. This sounds to me, it doesn't say it here, but it sounds to me like Gaius is some form of leadership, right? That he is some form of a church leader. That's not stated, but in the next few verses, John is going to straight call out by name, again, someone else who's in the church who is an example of bad leadership. Look with me at verse 9. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he's doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stop those who want to and puts them out of the church. So here's our example of bad leadership. It appears to be a very simple reading of the epistles and of the book of Acts, right? That the church is no stranger to bad leadership, right? As soon as the church was started, it was plagued by men who wanted power for themselves. And so as soon as you see the church start, as soon as the church starts gaining traction, men who want power for themselves are attracted to it to use it for themselves. And that's just what happens. And it happens today. As soon as the church of God has any sort of traction, the wicked hearts of men seek power by aligning themselves with it. Where there are sheep, will come wolves. Now, Diotrephes is a man who had some sort of power. He must be some sort of leader in this church area, or otherwise he would not have been able to kick people out of the church like it said that he did. But John says some things about him that would encourage us to not imitate him, right? John says a few things. He lists off some character traits that we should not emulate. It's worth going back over these couple verses, over 9 and 10, and just seeing what does John pull out for us to look at. So let's look back at verse 9. John says he puts himself first. Diotrephes puts himself first, right? Pride at its finest. He says he doesn't acknowledge authority above himself. Again, an outworking of a prideful heart. He says that he talks wicked nonsense or slanders his brothers. That's one that we need to watch out for. Slander. He says he refuses to show hospitality toward the brothers and even stops anyone who would want to and throws them out of the church. So in other words, Diotrephes wants to keep the power for himself. He won't acknowledge other authorities so he can keep that power for himself. Now, this may seem outright and obvious to you and I as we read through this clear letter, as we look at it through this lens, through history, but I'm pretty sure that to those in the church at this time, there was some need of some clarification and help. Things are always a lot more complicated when you're in the thick of it yourself. And that's why John is writing. It's one of his main purposes is to help point out what is true. Unfortunately, we still see bad examples of usage of power, don't we? Just this year, we've seen popular speakers and pastors' secret lives and sin exposed, leaving many people to second-guess their teaching. In the last week, a lot has come out about Ravi Zacharias, the popular apologist and evangelist. Many of us have heard his name before or listened to lots of his teaching. After Ravi died, a few things started to come out about his personal life and behind-the-scenes conduct, what seemed a bit questionable. Whether it was rumors or not, it needed to be looked into. And after a thorough investigation, it brought out much, much more than anyone could have ever guessed. Now, Ravi was not a pastor of a church. He was an evangelist, apologist that ran a worldwide ministry. But what he did was a terrible misuse of power and in itself a huge assault against the gospel of Jesus Christ. But just like Diotrephes, he has to give an account. Actually, it's a great hope of the Christian life, of the Christian walk, that God will make all of us give account at some point. As scary as that may be, it still can be an encouragement. Even though someone might not face what you or I would decide is justice in this life, our God is the just judge who holds all men accountable. We all will face him after this life. Listen closely. The lesson that you and I need to learn here is not about what happens to bad leaders, what happens to this Ravi, what happens to someone else. The lesson that you and I need to hear and see is, what am I doing that is power greedy? What am I doing that is not reflecting Jesus but is reflecting some of these bad leaders instead? What is it that I must do to protect those that I lead? What things am I imitating? Am I following the example of Christ, or am I living in a way that puts myself first, like Diotrephes, like he points out? That was ultimately what Diotrephes was doing. He was putting himself before others. That was ultimately what Ravi Zacharias and other people like him have done. When we live in a way that puts our desires and our cares at the helm, we leave a wake of destruction. Just in the same way that we all have some authority we should be willing to submit to, we all have those things we are setting an example for others that follow us. We are all leaders in our own way. Leading well is something that we should all aspire to do. We all have our sphere of influence. So don't make this about someone else. When we hear about some popular figure having some terrible fall, you shouldn't be surprised. It should cause us to reflect on how we could go down that road easily as well. It should cause us to look in a mirror and say, what things do I need to change? Don't make this about someone else. When we see a man fall from a high position, we shouldn't be surprised. Where there are sheep will come wolves. Instead, we should use this as a mirror to reflect how we are living right now. What ways am I today putting myself first? One of the other things that comes up when leaders like Robbie's, Zacharias fall is, how do we discern how and who we support? In this context of the third epistle, the main subject that we've been reading about has been support, hospitality, giving, caring. Now, millions of dollars have been given to ministries like Ravi Zacharias International Ministries. Much of that has been used for evangelism and to spread the gospel of Christ, and some of it has been used for vile purposes. So what do? Well, we discern to the best of our ability by fruit and relationship and by the truth. Diotrephes didn't show hospitality to others, so the fruit of his ministry was a lack of support. Gaius, however, did show his love in hospitality, overwhelmingly so. We can choose to support based off of a good reputation, but some large ministries, like Ravi Zacharias Ministries, can have a good reputation that could be universally well thought of. But I prefer much to examine fruit and relationship when discerning things like this. We can support those we know and who are testified to be worthy of support by those whom we know. That is why we as a church give recommendations, right, from the church. Of course, that's not saying you can't support something this church hasn't efficiently supported, but we feel that we must provide good options for us as a body and individually to support. We also use the truth to discern. John spoke about him walking in the truth. The second epistle of John was written as a warning against welcoming and supporting certain teachers. The warning there was that they were not walking in the truth of Christ. John said, don't even welcome them into your homes. Why? Because they were wolves, and he's trying to protect the sheep. They were deliberately trying to mislead people and to take over power. They were trying to lead people away from the truth, ultimately, of who Jesus was. The ultimate reality, however, is that we don't know everyone's heart. But we can discern if people are preaching and teaching Jesus as of first importance, right, if they're walking in the truth. Outside of that, we have to trust in the sovereignty of God. Right? We discern the very best that we can. We support the very best that we can. And we trust that God is the giver of all things and God is the judge of all things. We have to trust that God will use for his purpose what he will use. People who gave money and support to ministries like Ravi Zacharias Ministries weren't sinning. They weren't sinning by supporting them. God will see that you give from a good place and from a heart that desires to help support the gospel. God can take it from there. You need to remember that. God is fully capable of taking it from there. And you can be sure that God knows and makes good from everything, right? You can be sure that God holds accountable whom he needs to hold accountable. You can be sure that God is ultimately in charge. So John continues his letter in verse 11. Beloved, he starts off with that again, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. So he's trying to help them discern whom is worthy of support through the testimony, through walking in the truth. John is fond of these terms of endearment, right? How many paragraphs here has he started with beloved? He loves calling people beloved. And I like it because it, as you read it, you get the sense of exactly how much John cares about the people whom he's writing to, right? He's writing exhortation and correction, but he's writing to an audience whom he cares about deeply. And by calling them beloved, he reminds them and us that it's not only John that loves them, but Jesus himself. We are beloved. Now, he's given a commendation to Gaius, right, for walking in the truth and for loving people well. He's given a warning about Diotrephes, and he wraps it up with another commendation. It's like he's basically saying, speaking of supporting missionaries, I sent Demetrius with this letter, who is well thought of, and we vouch for him. He's reminding us, the readers, that these warnings and commendations ought to be a mirror for us. Do not imitate evil, but imitate good. This ought to be a mirror for us. In what ways am I imitating Gaius? In what ways am I showing brotherly love and care and supporting? In what ways am I imitating Diotrephes with his greed for power? It's these examples that help us to live better lives for the sake of the name. I don't know about you, but I'm quickly overwhelmed by the vast quantity of bad examples in this world. It seems overwhelming. Every time we turn around, someone else has fallen. Someone else has committed some sort of vile act, and it gets spread all over, and that's the thing that we hear, right? Afterwards, bad leadership is easy to spot. But the text calls us to imitate the good. It says, don't imitate evil, but also imitate good. So what that means is that you and I need to be searching out the good around us. Not only in ourselves, but looking those around us and saying, what is good that I could possibly imitate and emulate as well? What things are good that I could look to and say, that's worthy of emulating? Now, as most of you know, or should know, or hope know by now, we've tried our best to communicate. Garrett, one of our elders, has stepped down from his position as a pastor of this church. Now, I don't usually like to bring up people by name, but I'm going to because as I was writing this sermon, I felt awkward to bring up a name like Ravi Zacharias or bring up a name like Garrett Johnson because there are specific people that we can look to, and I really want to focus on the gospel itself when I'm in the pulpit. However, the word itself this morning, as we're reading it, calls out specific men as examples. So, whether awkward or not, we're going to spend a few minutes talking about Garrett. So the text is calling us out to look for men to not imitate, but also men that we should imitate. In a world that is filled with leaders who are constantly disqualifying themselves, I think it's refreshing. I think it's encouraging. I think it is a glimmer of hope to see someone step back for the right reasons. And my brother, Garrett, did that. Garrett made the decision a few weeks ago that he needed to step back and focus on himself and his family. And that the need to be able to focus on himself and his family had to take priority at this time over his ability to focus on things of the church. It had to take priority over one of the things that he loved very dearly, and that was being a pastor of this church and leading people in this church. One of the things that he desired and loved very much to continue doing, he was willing to sit down. Now, he said he's willing to talk to anyone about how he made those decisions and the factors behind it. But what I'm saying this morning is what I see. And I see someone who believes in the gospel of Jesus so dearly, who loves Jesus so clearly, and loves the church and his family so well that he is willing to lay aside his position of authority for the sake of serving them better. For the sake of others, he's willing to set down his authority. Now, I remember telling him when he made this decision that it is in itself one of the best examples of leadership that I've seen in this church. And that's why I bring it up, because I want fathers, I want husbands, I want all leaders to see this. I want us all to look at it and say, this was something that is worth imitating. Someone who loved something so dearly, but was not unwilling to let it go to do what was right. That is a great example. Being willing to give up something that is so dear to you for the sake and health of your family and ultimately your church. I want people to know that. I want fathers to remember that. As the leader of your family, in order to lead well, you must be willing to lay aside whatever it takes to love them well. That's worthy of imitating. Now, there comes a problem with this, and it's a big problem. It's that when you actually apply this to life, it's not just a little hard, it's incredibly hard. When we actually say something like, I'm willing to lay aside something that I want for the sake of others' needs, it's incredibly difficult. When you say, I'm going to be hospitable and kind, I'm going to put others' needs before my own, you really quickly run into the reality that deep down inside, you really don't want to do that. Deep down inside, you really would rather just think of yourself. It's so much easier. In fact, I would argue that you and I and all of us naturally are prone to be more like Diotrephes, right? We're actually prone to be the one who's thinking of ourselves instead of other people. That's what comes natural to me. That's what comes natural to you. Thinking of ourselves first, choosing to think about other people first, choosing to submit to others, choosing to love others well, is like swimming upstream. It goes against everything in our nature. It reminds me of a time late last summer when I took a kayak down the Skagit River. And many of you have done that before. It was my first time doing it. So I took a kayak down the Skagit River, out into the bay, and then up the Lekaner Channel. I set out with a few other guys who actually knew what they were doing, so that way I wouldn't get lost. And I brought my kayak, which is basically a great kayak for a lake, right? It's wide, you can hardly tip it over, it just kind of goes slowly through the water. And it worked pretty well. I had to paddle a few more times to keep up with the other guys because they were in these long, skinny sea kayaks, right? But going down the Skagit was no problem. I could keep up with everyone. But once we got out into the bay and then went up the channel, I ran into something that maybe some of you already know, but I didn't, is that at that time of the day, I was going against the current. And so I spent my whole afternoon, about 3 hours worth of paddling down the Skagit River, going with the current. And I had this false sense of, I can keep up, right? And then when I got into the channel, well, let me say this. After 3 hours of paddling and then turning around and going upstream or uphill, as it felt, that was intense, right? It was a little bit more than I felt like I could physically do. I achieved muscle failure several times. It was hard. It was so much easier, so much easier just to go downstream. Now, it feels like a lot of what the Christian life is like sometimes, and that's my point, is that it's so much easier to go with the current, to do what is naturally inclined in my heart to do. I can keep up with it pretty well. It doesn't seem that hard, but it's harder, so much harder to do different To go with the current means to give in to the things that my flesh wants to do, to give in to my desire for power, my greed for money and authority. Those things are easy to give in to. But so much harder to do something against the flesh. Now, I'm not here to tell you this morning that you are bound to fail. But I am here to tell you that there is one who has finished. And that's the thing that we need to remember. We have a choice to make when we face real tests and real trials. We can do it on our own, or we can rely on Jesus, who faced every temptation and yet did not sin. When I was trying to paddle my way up the channel, there was a really nice-looking spot to put in right underneath the Rainbow Bridge in Laconnor. I could have quite easily pulled over there, grabbed my phone, and called my friend and asked him to pick me up. Help was right there. But I am incredibly hard-headed, and I decided to fight for every inch up the rest of the channel to get to the other side of Laconnor. And as I'd paddle for a minute and take about a second break, it felt like I'd lose all the forward momentum that I did. And so it took a long time, but I refused to give up. And after I passed the first spot, that would have been good for me to stop off and call for help. I passed a second and a third and a fourth spot. That was pretty easy for me to be able to just call and have someone give me a hand. I could have stopped there. I could have called for help. But that is not what I did. Nope. I struggled every last inch up that channel to the other side of town. Now, it's not a perfect example, but the point that I'm trying to make is sometimes you might need to ask for help. You're not called to win the entire battle against sin, against temptation, against the flesh, against the current of life on your own. It's okay to ask for someone to give you a hand. See, when I was fighting that last little bit up the channel, there were people who were already done and could have picked me up pretty easily. God has given us the church for that reason. God has given us the church for the reason of helping each other out. That's one of the reasons that we are here. Both near and far, we have the church around us. We have brothers and sisters to lean on, and we have Christ himself, the perfect example of the one who finished for us. There are no lone rangers in the Christian life. Jesus gave us the church so that we could lean on and help each other. Now, John ends the third epistle in verse 13 by focusing back onto the church and on relationships within it. He says in verse 13, "I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you, friends. The friends greet you. Greet the friends each by name." So by saying, "I hope to see you and talk face to face," he's reminding us of the importance of fellowship. We encourage each other towards holiness as friends and as a beloved family. We who are the church need each other, and we need Christ. That communal coming together with the same need and the same solution is what the church is all about. And not only that, we physically culminate that same need with the same solution when we come together in communion. You see, communion is not just another time we eat a small piece of bread and take a sip of juice. We do it together. We do it in reverence. We do it as family. We all have the same need. We all equally cannot succeed on our own. We all have sin, and we all have shame. We all have the same Savior. When we take communion, there is something very beautiful that is happening there. Not just in the physical, but in the spirit, we are united. This morning, as you come forward and take, I want you to take notice that your family is here doing this with you. They have every much the same need that you do. You come forward and you take for yourself because you yourself have the need of forgiveness and cleansing. As Galatians says, each one will have to bear his own load. but we do this together because we are all in the same boat. I want to close with this out of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 10 says this, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to come together as brothers and sisters. We thank you that you have built for us a family. We thank you that we are not people who are on our own to figure this out on our own. We thank you that we are not people who are on our own to finish the race on our own, but we have those who are side by side with us, and we also have Christ who has finished the race. Lord, teach us humility. Teach us how to love. Teach us how to set aside. Teach us how to set forth a good example for those that we are leading. We thank you for Jesus, and in his name, amen.